And the message is entitled Surprised. I'm surprised you're even going to be here, really. Is that what it's about? You're surprised? You're saying, I'm so surprised to be here. So it's called Surprised. And let's take a look at his text, Mark chapter 6, verses 1 through 6. And then he went out from there and came to his own country, and the disciples followed him. And when the Sabbath had come, he began to teach in the synagogue. And many hearing him were astonished, saying, where did this man get these things? And what wisdom is this which is given to him, that such mighty works are performed by his hands? Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simeon? Are not his brothers and sisters here with us? So they were offended at him. But Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor except in his own country, among his own relatives and his own house. Now, he could not do his mighty works there except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. And then he went out into the village in a circuit teaching.
In this small section of scripture, we see Jesus go back to his hometown after beginning ministry. And we get a picture of the response that he found there. The people who knew him the longest were not welcoming. The storyline of traveling home and not being welcomed when you get there, it's not unique to just Jesus. It actually is one of the great themes in literature, art, and music. And it's been developed from this idea, that theme about the struggle to find our way home again resonates with us all. It's even been said that you can't go home. There's no going back. Homer wrote about it in the dangerous travels of Odysseus, heading home to Ithaca thousands of years ago in his epic journey, The Odyssey. I'm looking forward to seeing the adaptation later this summer. Vincent van Gogh was rejected during his own lifetime by the established Dutch art scene and the general public. He lived in poverty throughout his life. He sold one painting for about $400. Even the musician and poet Bob Dylan sang about the isolation and rejection that he experienced on his own, quote, odyssey to find home. These are his words. Having been born so far away from it. He knew something about that. His album, Highway 61 Revisited, he sang, how does it feel to be without a home? Like a complete unknown, like a rolling stone. This theme resonates with people so much because it's part of our shared experience. It's a common struggle we all live through. That of leaving home, wrestling to sort out our lives and make sense of it all when it doesn't make any sense. Ultimately, hopefully, we find our way home again. That storyline is repeated. But that storyline is universal to the human experience, not because we all live it, but because he wrote that story. God did, right? It's not just our history, it's his story. God's authorship of the basic plot line of human history from beginning to end, that arc of the story. And it retells our own story over and again, repeated again and again to us. It's like as a parent when you're reading a story to your children, right? You read the same story every night. Don't you want to hear a different book? I want the same book, Mom. I want the Cat in the Hat or whatever it is. You know, where the wild things are. I want to hear about the wild rumpus. Heard about that 100 times. You can read the same story many times every night before bed. And it never seems to get old for a child until one day, it does. We know that old story. And as we grow older and we grow more familiar, we start looking for something different. Here in Mark 6, we see another picture of how Jesus, the author of all time, wrote himself into his own storyline. He did that in order to ultimately resolve the plot and bring us home. We know the end of the story there, right? But we see that on the path that he took, he experienced the same struggle, isolation, and rejection in his own earthly life and in his own earthly home. It's been said that familiarity breeds contempt, right? We know that saying. We can become so familiar with something that we're not impressed anymore, right? It doesn't capture our attention. Places we see regularly can become familiar to us so that one day, that same majestic view that used to just take our breath away, make us stop in the middle of it all and just look. One day it becomes just another hill on the way to work. Tragically, we do this same thing with people as well. And we stop listening, we stop looking, and we stop learning. The phrase familiarity breeds contempt is a fitting reference for this section of Scripture. This section in Mark is, however, not the first time that Jesus returned home to a cold response. The first time Jesus went home to Nazareth after beginning his life of ministry, things didn't go that well for him then either. If you want to turn there, it's in Luke chapter 4. We'll start reading in verse 16. Luke 4:16 says, "So he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. And as he was handed the book, the prophet Isaiah." So we see here, Sabbath day, he's a churchgoer. He's there regularly. It was his custom. And he's teaching there in the synagogue. And it would have been opened up to him. The scroll basically left off where the last person had finished reading. And coincidence of coincidences, where is it? It's Psalm 61. And let's look what he reads. "When he opened the book, he found the place where it was written, 'The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord.'" And then he closed the book, verse 20, "and he gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them," hear this, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." So all bore witness to him and marveled at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, "Is this not Joseph's son?" He said to them, verse 23, "You will surely say this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself.' Whatever we have heard in Capernaum, do also in your country." Then he said, "Assuredly, I say to you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. But I tell you truly, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elijah, And when the heaven was shut up for 3 years and 6 months, and there was a great famine throughout all the land, but to none of them was Elijah sent except to Zarephath in the region of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And many lepers were in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet, and none of them was cleansed except Naaman the Syrian. So all those in the synagogue, when they had heard these things, were filled with wrath, and they rose up and thrust him out of the city, and they led him to the brow of the hill on which their city was built, that they might throw him over the cliff. Then, passing through the midst of them, he went his way. So here's a little backstory leading up to this point. Jesus, he made it his custom to go to the synagogue. He was in church regularly. He was there. It was his custom. And understand this, Nazareth, this was his hometown church. This was the one he grew up in. He would have been known by all the people there since his childhood. They would have known his family, indeed they did. They would have known his upbringing, and they knew all the stories. And it's likely that, think about this one, Joseph was a carpenter and Jesus followed after that. Jesus probably did work for many of the people there in Nazareth. He's applying some carpentry skills. The people there were familiar with him. They knew who Jesus was, or at least they thought they knew who he was. After he read Psalm 61, he sat down to teach. Again, teachers back then, they weren't standing up here. They were sitting down. And he said to them, "Today, this prophecy has been fulfilled in your hearing." What made this statement significant was that Psalm 61 is a messianic psalm. It spoke in the voice of the Messiah, the promised Savior, and it described what the Savior would do when he arrived. And what did Jesus do when he read it? He applied the scripture to himself. And it caused such a great uproar and angered many that they tried to throw him off a cliff and kill him. What was their problem? Why did they react that way? Isn't this Joseph's son? I suggest to you that they were not offended by what he read. I mean, when we look at Psalms and we look at Psalm 61, this is beautiful, right? "To proclaim good news to the afflicted. He sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and freedom to the prisoners, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." You want to come to the Lord? This is the time. Favorable year. It's open. All of these things are awesome, especially if you happen to be afflicted and brokenhearted and captive or a prisoner, right? They were not even offended by what Jesus taught about being delivered, because in reality, the Jewish people were all these things that Jesus read about in Psalm 61. They knew it. They were afflicted by nations throughout their history. They were brokenhearted by their own repeated failures and failed heroes down through history. They were captive under Roman occupation currently, and they were prisoners of their own sinfulness. If anyone should have been ready to receive the promised Savior of God, it should have been them on that day. They weren't offended by those other things. They were offended at him, at Jesus himself, as it reads in verse 3. They listened to his teaching, his words. They saw his works, and even though they recognized there was something extraordinary about him, they would not believe because they were so familiar. They thought they already knew everything there was to know about God. And more importantly, they thought they already knew everything there was to know about Jesus. Jesus taught this section of Psalm 61 in a way that identified himself as the coming Messiah. He read it like I read it. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me. The people at that time would have understood that really clearly because that was the subject, the promised Savior, and it was central to their history and their culture. We back up into verse 2. It says that the people were astonished at his teaching. The word here means struck with terror, seized with panic, with sudden and startling alarm to the point of exhaustion. That's what it meant to be astonished with them. They were not just surprised by Jesus. They were afraid of him and they had no capacity to accept or deal with what he was saying or even who he was anymore. They were surprised to the point of being offended by Jesus because they thought they knew him. Of course, it didn't help when Jesus went on to teach a history lesson to them about how the prophets of the Lord had more traction with the Gentile people than the Hebrews in that day that they were sent to. When people who get this offended in our day and age, they get that offended, man, it doesn't take much to offend a person anymore today. But when we get this offended, they're like, I am done with you. I'm finished. If we had a microphone in our back pocket, we'd be pulling it out and dropping it just for effect. In verse 3, we see that they scoffed at him. What? They said, he's just a carpenter. He's the son of Mary. Oh, and we know that story, you know, the whole Mary story. We know his brothers. We know his sisters. Jesus' friends and former neighbors were surprised by his claims, by his ordinary background, by his commonness and even scandalous reputation of his family, his lack of formal training, and his lack of official religious status. There's a real danger present when we become too familiar with someone or something. Familiarity, it sets us up like a trap. It becomes something that we trip over and become offended or embarrassed by. The word offended in this passage is actually where we get our words scandal and trap from. The people back home were tripped up by their own familiarity with Jesus. Kind of like the unexpected crack in the sidewalk. And you've walked down that sidewalk 1,000 times, and one day the crack jumps up, catches your foot, and you are flat on your face. They had interacted with Jesus so many times, they tripped over their familiarity. Jesus' offensive claim to be the promised Savior was scandalous to them. Therefore, they were trapped by their own unbelief. People can trip over the familiarity and fall into the trap of unbelief through repeated exposure over a long period of time. And Believers Church, I'm here to tell you, we are in danger of this. It can happen through a number of means, culturally, religiously. In our own country, there's a belief. We wave the flag around, and sometimes we like to think of political parties as the Christian party. And I don't know about you, but I've heard it described from both sides of the spectrum, claiming that, identifying with Jesus, as if he's a Democrat or a Republican. and he's neither. He's the king. As the old saying goes, he didn't come to take sides, he came to take over, right? How did he do that? By demonstrating a kingdom that looked like foolishness to the people who were familiar with him. Foolishness to those who thought they knew everything about God. They were too familiar. We celebrate church holidays. We spend cash that says, "In God we trust," if we even spend cash anymore. The cross, it's more of a status symbol, a jewelry design, a tattoo that we get placed on ourselves, more than any kind of sign of faith or conviction. Most of what gets floated as Christianity doesn't have a basis in the Bible, but rather culture, tradition, and habit. It's just what we're used to. We just got back from the Philippines, and there it's thick, right? The name and the likeness of Jesus is everywhere, from buildings to walk up to the office to get to where they were doing art. We walk under an arch that has a picture of Jesus and Mary right there, right? It's on jeepneys and motorcycles. It says, "Jesus is Lord," and there's scriptures painted on the sides of vehicles, knitted into little visors that hang down over their windshields. "Jesus is Lord." People regularly will cross themselves, and they have no church background, none whatsoever. Where does that come from? It's appropriated from the Catholic Church, and that's the predominant influence in that country. We also have religious familiarity. How common do you hear this? When we were teaching and mentoring in the jails, I'd hear this all the time. They asked the question, "Are you a Christian?" And the second one was, "Why do you think so?" They said, "I know I'm going to heaven because I was baptized as an infant. I was confirmed in the church. My whole family is Christian. So am I." It's common to know people who have grown up in the church, have gone through all of these motions of Christianity so long that they know exactly what they're supposed to believe, but they can't explain why they believe any of it. So some of you know, I've worked for 30 years as a special ed teacher in high school. A few of those years, I helped a science teacher in a chemistry class. And one particular class of students we worked with, they did a great job taking notes. Super attentive. They nodded their heads. They wrote everything down. They didn't ask too many questions. When it came time for them to take it to the lab, they struggled to make it through. And when it came time for the test, most of the class ended up failing. The teacher and I talked about that, and she goes, "I know what the problem is here." She got up and she diagnosed it to the class one day. She said, "The problem here is that you have all become confident in my ability as the teacher to do chemistry, so that you think that is your ability to do chemistry. But when you have to do the test, we're seeing that your confidence in my ability to do chemistry does not become your ability to do chemistry. You have to do the work. You have to put in the effort and develop your own confidence." They were just familiar enough with chemistry to fake it. But when the test came, they couldn't make it. Whatever form familiarity takes on culturally, religiously, chemistry, it all produces the same response. And for us today, when it comes to Jesus, that response is this: familiarity People think that they know Jesus or that they're a Christian, but they've never been born again. In the same way, knowing what you're supposed to believe, but not knowing why you believe it, doesn't work in Christianity. Doesn't work in chemistry either. Right? Put on a couple of these scenarios and see if they fit. Parents, have you ever had someone other than yourself say what you've been saying to your kids for years? Do this, do this, don't do that, do that. And they're like, yep, 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 yep. And then they go and they don't listen to a word you say. And then one day, some foolish person just out of the blue says, hey, you ever thought about this, kid? And the kid's like, whoa, that's amazing. And then they come back, did you know what I just learned today, mom, dad? And they're like, you're sitting there as a parent going, I've only been saying that to you for a decade. Why didn't they hear it? Your voice is too familiar. Do you listen and agree to the message here every Sunday, but when it comes to the test on Monday when you're supposed to live it out, do you fail? It's because you're too familiar. Believers Church, are you hearing this word from me now because I am a new, unfamiliar voice on a Sunday? Can you even hear Pastor Tim anymore? Or have you grown too familiar? Pay attention. The people who knew Jesus the longest were astonished by the works of Jesus, the miracles that he performed. They were astonished by the words of Jesus, what he taught, how he taught it. Yet they were still offended and rejected the person of Jesus. Mic drop, they were done with him. And tragically, as a consequence, these people missed out on the power of Jesus to do anything great in their lives. What does being offended look like? Let's look like at what it looked like for the people of Nazareth. In Luke's gospel, we see Jesus giving a longer explanation to the people and engaging them, saying the Gentiles even pay more respect to the prophets than you Jews do. This was met with that external and aggressive response where the people tried to throw him off a cliff, but he passed through them and left. In Mark's gospel, we don't see that, however. The response was more internal, more apathetic as a reaction. It's almost as if Jesus came into town and they were like, yeah, we've heard this before. Yeah, good message. Yeah, that's nice. But they remain unimpressed. They remain unchanged in their unbelief. Young Christian, does this story sound familiar to any of you? Have you ever tried to go home and witness to your parents about your new life in Jesus? How'd that work out? I sincerely hope it worked out well. And for some, it did. For some of you, like myself, it was met with a lot of skepticism, right? I hope your parents and family members were open and received that enthusiasm, but if they weren't, if their response was something different, maybe apathetic, maybe even aggressive, I'm here to tell you this. Don't be surprised. Jesus experienced it too. In Matthew 12, verse 43, if you want to turn there, we see the whole issue come to a head between Jesus and his family. In that chapter, Matthew 12, Jesus was speaking to the religious leaders, the scribes and the Pharisees. The scribes were those people whose job it was to write and know the word of God, and the Pharisees were those who were self-righteous because they did. And what he was saying to them was falling on deaf ears. So Jesus cranked up the message and he said, "You are like a clean, orderly house where nobody lives except demons." Read it. Matthew 12, verse 43 says, "When an unclean spirit goes out of a man, he goes through dry places, seeking rest and finds none. Then he says, 'I will return to my house from which I came.' And when he comes, he finds it empty, swept, and put in order. Then he goes and takes with him seven other spirits, more wicked than himself, and they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that man is worse than the first." And maybe it's just my emphasis, but he was talking face to face to them, and I wouldn't be surprised if he pointed his finger and he said, "So shall it be with this wicked generation." They were too familiar. At this point in the story, look what happens. Jesus' family shows up. And we see how his family reacted to Jesus in verse 46. "While he was still talking to the multitudes, behold, his mother and brothers stood outside, seeking to speak with him. Then one of them said to him, 'Look, your mother and brothers are standing outside, seeking to speak with you.'" As if he needed an exit from the situation, right? "But he answered and said to them," to the one who told him, "Who is my mother and my brothers?" He stretched out his hand toward his disciples and said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother." Now, Jesus had more to say about family and other places, but I think we can agree this face-to-face snub by Jesus was pretty cold. Right? And remember, if you have the Catholic persuasion and background, this is the BVM, the Blessed Virgin Mary, right? He was talking to her. He's like, "Who's my mother?" And all of her kids were there too. So this is kind of a problematic passage on a number of fronts for people with that background. But we see here that Jesus' own family was saying to him, "Can you not be quite so radical? Maybe you can come out from here and let's talk," right? I mean, going to the synagogue regularly, you know, that's well and good. Good for you, Jesus. It just seems like you're going a little too far here, right? Maybe tone it down a little bit. Never heard that. That's what they were essentially saying to him, trying to provide him an opportunity to make an exit and not dig the hole any deeper with the religious leaders that he was arguing with. As if Jesus was looking for some kind of way out of the conversation that he provides. Like he was going to stand up and say, "Oh, hey, my family just showed up. They're outside, and they brought me some new underwear, and so I'm just going to go get that right now. Is that okay with you?" It's kind of funny because when we were in the Philippines, we traveled back to an island where a few of the interns were from. And we were in the city where they lived. And when the parents caught whiff that it's like, "Hey, they're coming home," one of them is like, "Are you going to stop by? Are you going to visit?" And they said, "Because, you know, we have underwear for you." Like that was going to sway him away from what he was doing in ministry. Underwear. Oh, how would that floated? "Jesse, I got to go home. And Mom's got some underwear for me." True story. In Matthew 12, Jesus didn't take the opportunity to peel out and bow to his family. Notice that. Instead, he doubled down and said, "I have family you don't even know about, the ones who do the will of my Father in heaven." Was that cold? Maybe. Was it truth? Definitely. Well, what about honor your father and mother? Doesn't the Bible talk about that as well? Yeah, it does. But let me address that here, because notice, we read the whole story. Jesus didn't cut his mother or his family off completely. John 19, you don't have to turn there, but I think we know the story. As Jesus hung there, dying on the cross, we see an interaction between Jesus, Mary, and his disciple John. In verse 26, it says, when Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved, that's code word for John, standing by, he said to his mother, woman, behold your son. Then he said to the disciple, behold your mother. And from that hour, the disciple took her into his own home. Jesus was the eldest son. He had provided for Mary even after Joseph was gone. And now we see him providing for Mary even as his death is approaching, by connecting her to John, who would become her new provider. I mean, imagine this picture. Jesus, literally torn apart, naked, bloody on the cross, dying before his mother's very eyes. And he's taking care of mom. Christian, when we are born again, we are born into a new family. And that is a wonderful thing. That new family doesn't erase your earthly family, but it does do something. It reprioritizes it. What does your Father in heaven have for you to do today? Do that above everything else. Certainly do that above new underwear. Doing that cost Jesus for a while, but as we continue to read in the Bible, we see that Mary came around before the Gospels were even over. And at least a few of his brothers, James, Jude, went on to become believers, and their letters are even preserved as part of our Bible today. You know, pray for your unsaved family, but hold the course. Love them as Jesus loved his family. He did the most loving thing, the will of his Father in the moment. The unwavering witness that led to Mary, James, and Jude to change from unbelief and skepticism to belief. If the family of Jesus can change, your family can too. But not if you're going to waffle. They need to see the truth lived out and see real change in your life over the long haul. They were there wiping your butt, wiping your nose, getting you up, putting you down. They've seen you come in and out of every fad throughout your life. They need to see that this is not just another fad. They need to see that this is real, that this changes a person. That's your witness to your family. Getting back to Mark 6, notice the reaction of Jesus here to the unbelief of his neighbors. We're not told that Jesus was disappointed or angry or even sad because of their unbelief. Rather, he marveled at them. To marvel or be amazed like Jesus was here means to be in wonder, to react in surprise to something unexpected. Imagine being able to do that to the author of all time. This is like Jesus coming in and like seeing the response and just kind of shaking his head saying, wow, I don't even know what to do with that. That's what Jesus was doing here. How did he respond to unbelief? Ultimately, he abandoned them to their choice. Jesus was willing to do great work in their lives, but hear this now. Their familiarity produced unbelief that made them ineligible for that to happen in. Their familiarity produced unbelief that made them ineligible. So what are we supposed to do with this message now? Are you going through the motions this morning? Have you become too familiar? If so, here's the remedy. Repent. Listen. Most importantly, act. When I taught kids' church, we taught repentance like this. We'd take the littlest kid from the room and say, stand and look at that wall. And they'd be like, okay. And I'd pick them up because they're the littlest kid, and I would turn them and I'd face them the other direction and I'd say, repent. And they're like, what did I do? You're going and facing the other direction. You need to go the other direction. It's not just enough to look at it. You need to start going in that direction. Repent. Listen. Act. We'll start to end here in a quick condensed version and overview of chapter 4 from the book of Hebrews, if you want to join me there. Finish up in Hebrews 3:9. It says, we see that they, the Jews, being led out of Egypt during the Exodus, could not enter into the promised land because of unbelief. Therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it. For indeed the gospel was preached to us as well as to them, but the word they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. Skipping ahead to verse 7 of that chapter 4, it says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. Verse 11, he says, let us be diligent, therefore, to enter that rest. Let's do the work. Lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. And he encourages us with these things because, as it says in verse 14, we have a great high priest who passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy, and find grace to help in the time of need. You and I have access to a Savior today who went out from heaven. He went through all the heartache and struggle to reach us when no other help was coming and to help us find our way home. And he didn't do it half-heartedly either. He fought all the way to the end. What does he ask from us? Listen to him. The words. Believe him. The works that he does. Come to him. We can come boldly. Do you get that? How different this story in Mark 6 would be if the people of Nazareth, who knew him the best, would have responded boldly in repentance. Man, Jesus, I thought I knew who you were, but was I ever wrong? What a different response. Instead, like them, we become comfortable with what we're familiar with. I imagine Jesus here stopping in amazement, seeing how resigned the people were with the world that they lived in. They had become so familiar that they actually began to consider this world their home. When Jesus came to free them, to deliver them in demonstrating miraculous power, they failed to recognize him. He was ready to change everything radically for these people. Yet the storyline for Nazareth is a tragedy because they missed their way home in Jesus because they already thought they knew him. Does Jesus have the ability to surprise you anymore? Or has this Christianity thing become too familiar? Are you getting bored with it? Have you heard this storyline one too many times? Have you heard that old familiar voice too often so that we can no longer hear when it says, "Change course. You are headed for a reef. The boat is sinking. Abandon ship." Because, Believers Church, that's what we hear. Or that's what's being shared with us on a regular basis. Are you honest enough to admit that you may have become bored with Jesus? Have you ever thought that maybe life is boring and quiet because, like the people of Nazareth, Jesus has left you to your own choices? Recognize when we are born again, we are born for a new homeland. And the epic journey begins in your life to get you home. We're encouraged from the Bible. Hebrews 13, 14 says, "Here we have no continuing city, but we seek the one to come." It says in 2 Corinthians 5, 1, "We know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens." Our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's Philippians 3:20. Jesus brings it home. John 14, 1 through 3 says, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I'd have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. I leave you with this today," Hebrews 4:11. "Let us be diligent to enter that rest, the home that he is making for us, the struggle that he went through and identified with so that we could get there. Because Jesus has written a new story for us." Hebrews 4:11 says, "Let us be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience." He's pointed us to a new home. Or have you become comfortable with this one? Let's stand.